Good morning. My name is Matt Adamo. I'm a longtime member here at River Oaks, and I am so excited for the opportunity to preach this morning from the book of Judges. Before we get into the passage, I want you to think back to high school English class, if you can remember it. Yeah, for me, it was 17 years ago. And I don't remember much, but there's one particular play by William Shakespeare that has always stuck with me, Hamlet. I think the reason it stayed with me for so long is because it was the first tragedy that I had read. It's an interesting story. There's murder, revenge, espionage, a ghost, an accidental stabbing, a lot of poison. But what really struck me most, even as a teenager, was just how tragic it was. I kept waiting for the story to turn around. Surely a hero would step in. There would be some redemption arc, or at least some sort of satisfying conclusion where good wins out and evil is punished. But that never happens. With each act of the play, the story gets darker, more people die. And in the end, it's just over. The curtain closes on a stage littered with bodies, and you're left sitting in the silence. Today, we're stepping into the tragic conclusion of the book of Judges. We'll be in chapter 17, and over the next few chapters, we'll see the continued spiritual and moral decay of the people of Israel. It will feel a lot like a Shakespearean tragedy. There's no judge to save the day, no king to lead, and no one turns back to the Lord. But thankfully, as we go through these dark, sometimes disturbing passages over the next few weeks, we can look through the lens of the cross. We know that the end of the story of Judges is not the end of the story for the people of God. Redemption is coming. With that in mind, let's read Judges 17, and we'll start with the first half of our chapter, verses 1 through 6. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So the writer of Judges drops us right into this story with basically no context. So let's pause for a little bit and before we dive in and talk about where we are. You may remember from Chris's intro to this book back in January that the book of Judges has two introductions, and then the accounts of 12 judges and one anti-judge, Abimelech, and then two conclusions. Last week, Art wrapped up Samson, who is the 12th and last judge in Judges, and that brings us today to the first of the two conclusions, which is the story of Micah's idol, covered in chapters 17 and 18. Scholars agree that this account doesn't actually happen chronologically after the death of Samson. In fact, it happens much earlier, and we get a clue to the time frame in chapter 18 when it's talking about the tribe of Dan still figuring out where they're going to settle in the land. And we know from the historical context that happened around the time of the death of Joshua. So it's been a little while, so let's take a look and do a quick refresher on the history of Israel. Take a look at the timeline. God miraculously delivers the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt. Then at Mount Sinai, he gives them the law and establishes a covenant with his people. He leads them to the edge of the promised land, but they don't enter it because of fear. And instead, they wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation passes away. When the new generation of Israelites rises up, Moses gives them the law a second time, and Joshua leads them into Canaan, where they conquer their enemies and begin settling in the land. After about 30 years, Joshua dies, and the time of the judges begins. And it's right around there when our story takes place. As we go through this passage, the main point we'll be seeing today is that our only hope of rescue from false worship is the true priest, Jesus Christ. Our only hope of rescue from false worship is the true priest, Jesus Christ. And we'll break down our text into two sections, broken worship in verses 1 through 6, which we just read, and a bought out priest in verses 7 through 13. So let's start by looking at Micah's family and their broken worship. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoken in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." Whew. What a start to a story. When I read these verses, I have so many questions. Where did Micah's mom get that much silver to begin with, right? How did he manage to steal it? Where did he hide it? Why did he steal it in the first place? And then why did he give it all back? The Bible doesn't answer any of those questions. And that's on purpose. God inspired the writer of the Judges to give us just the details we need. That means that what is here in our text is what matters, and that's where our focus should be. So before we go any further, let's ask the Holy Spirit to minister to our hearts with the truth here in Judges 17. Our Father in heaven, thank you for being here with us. I pray that you would speak through me, that you would, everyone that can hear the sound of my voice, would be drawn near to you. Lord, that we would be humble and receive your truth, and it would encourage us, convict us, and we would love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we don't know the whole backstory, but what we do know is that this is a very messy situation. Micah steals 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother, then she curses the money, and then he confesses that he stole it. So then she blesses him, most likely to counteract the curse. And then we read verse 3. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son." And if you stop right there, the story seems to be turning into a positive direction. Micah's mother looks at their chaotic family situation and says, "We need to be closer to God." And she's not wrong. The instinct to seek God when things feel broken is something that every human being, every one of us can relate to. God created us all to be in relationship with him. And in those seasons when we feel like life is turned upside down, that's when we often feel our need for him more acutely than ever. Just like Micah's mother. Blaise Pascal, the French mathematician and turns out theologian, described the yearning like this: "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object. In other words, by God himself. This infinite abyss in our souls can be filled only by God." Have you ever sensed that emptiness within you? Can you hear that quiet voice whispering that this broken world, it's not all that there is? Do you know deep down that you were made for something greater, for a purpose? Do all the possessions, experiences, relationships that this world has to offer just fall short, and you're left wanting more. That's real. That's a gift from God. And it's meant to lead you to Him. Listen to that call. If you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, call out to Him. Put your faith in Him, and He will fill you with streams of living water, and you will never thirst again. And if you are a believer and you're feeling that distance from God, stop drinking from the broken cisterns of this world and fill your soul with Him. Micah's mother feels that need, but what we see next shows how easy it is for that longing to be turned into something distorted. Verse 3 again. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son, to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah built a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods, and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. If you've ever read the books of the law of the Old Testament, you probably had alarm bells going off all over the place while I was reading that. She says she's dedicating the silver to Yahweh and then immediately breaks a bunch of commandments. It doesn't make sense. The wording is a little confusing here because it sounds like there's two images, a carved image and a metal image. But in fact, it's just one idol. It's a carved image, most likely made out of wood or stone, and then the silver was melted down and overlaid on top of it. It was probably about 2 or 3 feet tall and most likely looked something like this. That is how they represented the God of the universe. This idol was in direct disobedience to the second commandment, which God gave on Mount Sinai, and then Moses read again to the people in Deuteronomy 5, 8 through 10. Listen to what it says. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." God is unequivocally clear in the second commandment that making and worshiping a carved image is sin, and that there's generational impacts to that sin. This isn't a gray area. This isn't something to experiment with. This is rebellion. And it doesn't stop with the idol. Verse 4 specifically mentioned that it was in Micah's house, which goes against God's instructions to worship him in the tabernacle. Also, God directs for only one ephod to be made for the high priest, and that priest should come from the line of Aaron. Micah disobeys both of those commands by ordaining his son as a priest from a completely different tribe and by making an ephod as well. And lastly, verse 5 reveals that Micah also made household gods. What does the first commandment say? "You shall have no other gods before me." It could also be translated as, "You shall have no other gods besides me." Over and over, Micah and his mother choose to go directly against God's commands while claiming to be worshiping him. Why do you think that is? An easy answer might be that maybe they just were never taught the law, or they just didn't know it. But remember our timeline. When the law was given a second time in the book of Deuteronomy, that was only 30 or 40 years before our events took place. That means that Micah and Micah's mother, and most likely Micah himself, were there when the law was read. These aren't ancient, forgotten laws. They heard these from Moses' lips And then they walked on dry land across the Jordan River. They marched around Jericho and watched the walls tumble down. And they saw God deliver the promised land to his people. They believed in Yahweh. But what started out as a seemingly good desire had devolved into something different. Have you experienced that? I think it's something we all can relate to. Starting a new diet or workout program or maybe a new school year, right? And start with the best intentions. I'm going to get fit, get healthy, get good grades. But then what happens? A few weeks in, all of a sudden that cupcake starts looking a lot better than that salad, right? And you get home from work and the last thing you want to do is go for a run. Or you got a test coming up and you could study, but your friends are hanging out and you'll be fine, right? What happened? Why does that happen to us? Why do we stop? It's about motivation. If you're not motivated to do something or your motivation changes along the way, you're not going to go through with it. Simple as that. So what was Micah's motivation here to worship God in Judges 17? We get an answer to that in the last verse, verse 13. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest." We'll get to the Levite part later, but what was Micah's goal here? What was motivating him? Micah wants the Lord to prosper him. His goal wasn't to glorify God, it was to get something from God. If I do some stuff for Yahweh, he'll do some stuff for me. Worship became a means to a comfortable, prosperous life, but going to the tabernacle and doing things God's way just wasn't convenient. Why not do it at home? Because his motivation was ultimately selfish, then the way he chose to worship was also selfish. Micah had convinced himself that he could make up his own religion and still stay on God's good side. And we know he was dead wrong. The only way to be right and justified in God's sight is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's it. Galatians 2:16. You don't gain favor with God by just doing things your way or even doing things his way. The God Micah was worshiping was not the God of the Bible. Had the same name, called him Yahweh, but it was a different God. Instead of recognizing that he was made in God's image and trusting in the coming Messiah, Micah made a God in his own image. You notice how much that idol looked like a guy? Seriously. And then he bowed down to it. Ultimately, he was just serving himself. Now, this whole situation may seem a little outdated or irrelevant to us, a little ancient history. What does it mean? So let's ask a question. What can we learn from Micah's false worship? Very simply, when we worship, we must worship the true God. Not who we think he is, or not how we think he should be, or how we wish he was, but who he is. Jesus said it himself to the woman at the well in John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So how do we do that? How do we know who the true God is? The good news is that he has revealed himself in his word and by his son and through his spirit. The more we read scripture and the more we pray that he would make himself known to us, the more we will know the true God. And who is he? He is the Trinity. Three persons and one God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The God we worship is the Holy One. Before him, even the perfect angels cover their faces crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." He is love, and he is the very definition of good. He is perfectly just and perfectly merciful. He does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is sovereign over all things, doing all that he pleases. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present. He is faithful, keeping every one of his promises. He is full of grace and is rich in patience. He is truth, and his word never fails. He is righteous in all his ways, and his wrath burns against anger, against sin. He is reigns in majesty, and he is moved with compassion toward his people. I could keep going. Just like Paul says in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. From Genesis to Revelation, we see who our God is. Let us study his word. Let us seek his face. And the more we do, the more we will know him, and the more we will love him, and the more we will worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what we'll spend eternity doing, brothers and sisters. I've used the word worship quite a lot in the last few minutes, so it's probably about time that I define it. In Romans 12:1, Paul defines spiritual worship as offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, worship is the whole life response of God's people to his worth. It is using our thoughts, our words, and our actions to praise God, lift up his name, and honor him by following him. It is a day in, day out, Sunday through Saturday, 24/7 response to who God is and what he has done for us. And even though our worship is often weak and struggling, because Jesus has redeemed us and is interceding for us on our behalf, God accepts our worship and is even glorified by it. It's awesome. There's so much more to be said on the subject of worship and who God is. So let me give two quick book recommendations. Knowing God by J.I. Packer is a powerful book about the importance of not just knowing about God, but knowing him. And Look and Live by Matt Papa focuses on the glory of Jesus and how we can worship him. Both highly recommended. Back in our passage, there's one more aspect to this broken worship that we can't ignore. We see that the idea for the idol starts with Micah's mother, and then Micah takes it further, and then he ordains one of his sons, and his sons becomes priest. There's a sobering warning here for us parents. Our kids watch and will often worship what we worship. So what's the real priority they see in our lives? What is our time, our energy, our focus going? What's driving us? Our career? Our possessions? Our kids' success in sports or school, our next vacation, our comfort, ourselves? Or is it our Savior who gave his life for us? Trust me, our children know the answer to those questions about us. And they are more impacted by that answer than we realize. Listen to what it says in Judges 2:10. There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. This is talking about Micah's mother and Micah himself. That's what this passage is talking about. God's word was lost so quickly. It only took one generation of parents not teaching their children, and it was gone. We have the responsibility to pass the truth from Scripture to the next generation, not just with our words, but with our lives, how we live, how we worship, what we're showing that we value. The flip side of the equation is also true. Every single person in this room, no matter what stage of life you're in, we were raised by somebody. And what they worship now or worshiped has a lasting impact on us. It's easy to fall into the same patterns of idolatry that we may have witnessed as children. Let us biblically evaluate the the values that we were taught by our parents, and then ask God to help us follow in the good footsteps of the good examples and avoid the pitfalls of the bad. It is an incredibly beautiful thing to see the sweet power of the gospel transform a family by breaking the cycle of generational sin. I'm so thankful to look around the room and know that that is true for many here. Praise the Lord. I mean, how different would this passage look if Micah or his son had said, no, I'm not following that. Let's tear down this idol. This is not pleasing to God. Let's repent. Let's go to the tabernacle and worship. But that's not what happens. Micah and his family establish their own religion. And then before moving on, the author makes a general comment in verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This exact verse is actually repeated verbatim as the last verse of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In these two tragic conclusions to the book of Judges, this is what the author wants us to see. Within a few years of God giving them the land, the people of Israel have descended into anarchy, idolatry, moral relativism, and depravity. They don't have an earthly king, and they certainly are not following their heavenly king. This story we're reading today is just the beginning. It's going to get a lot worse. It is a dark time in Israel's history. And this verse may make you think of things going on in our world today. Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. You look around, it seems to be the case everywhere. And the truth is, even though technology has advanced, nations have come and gone, the world looks a lot different, the sins that plague humanity have been the same for thousands of years. The more things change, the more they stay the same. At the end of the day, we all want to be our own God. But I'm happy to tell you, there is another thing that has not changed. God's love for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. We are not hopelessly trapped in that downward spiral of sin. The rescuer came. Jesus died so that we can be free from the bondage of sin. We don't have to keep serving ourselves and getting trapped in that false worship and that endless cycle of trying to chase something that will satisfy us. He has come so that we can have life abundantly. That is a good news that we believe. And that is a good news that we must tell the world around us. We are saddened by the evil in this world, but we should be joyful for all the opportunities that we have to share this glorious truth. We cannot keep it to ourselves, brothers and sisters. We need to be the beggars pointing other beggars where the bread is. Now, back in our story, if only there was someone who would come along and speak that truth to Micah. Maybe a priest or a Levite or something like that. Well, a Levite does show up, but we'll see what happens. Judges 17:7. Now, there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and was in the house of Micah. Man. This Levite reminds me of Harvey Dent from Batman. You remember him? In the Dark Knight, this new district attorney shows up. Harvey Dent, right? He's tough on crime. He's going to clean up the streets. He's not afraid of anybody. Goes after the top mob bosses. He looks like he's going to be the next hero of Gotham City. Bruce Wayne can finally hang up the Batman suit. Yeah, Bruce Wayne is Batman. There won't be a need for the suit him to be anymore, though. Harvey Dent's here. But then, what happens? The would-be hero turns into a villain. The man who was meant to bring justice ends up falling into the same evil he was supposed to fight. He becomes part of the problem. Just like the Levite. Think about it. He's from the tribe of Levi. According to the commands God gave on Mount Sinai, the Levites were responsible to teach God's law to his people. They were to lead the Israelite worship and keep them from falling into idolatry. That was their calling. That was this man's calling. But what does he do? He joins the corruption instead of fighting it. Imagine how it played out. The Levite goes in search of a place to live, comes to Micah's house, walks in the door, looks around the room, and boom, you can't miss it. Big silver idol in a shrine, surrounded by household gods. There's a guy in an ephod. What is going on here? But no reaction. He starts a casual conversation with Micah, and next thing you know, Micah offers him an annual salary of 10 pieces of silver and a change of clothes in order to be a priest for the idol. Now's the chance. Refuse that terrible offer. Remind Micah of the truth. Point him to Yahweh. Nope. The Levite shirks his God-given calling, takes the deal, joins in the broken worship, and is content to dwell with Micah. He becomes a bought-out priest. What a tragedy. The connection to our great high priest here is unmissable, though. This Levite comes from where? Bethlehem in Judah. Sound familiar? But think about this. The book of Judges was written hundreds of years before Micah, the prophet Micah, prophesied that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. And then his prophecy happened hundreds of years before Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem. Isn't God awesome? From before the beginning of time, he had the plan of salvation worked out. And as history unfolded, everything was pointing forward to the coming Messiah. But the contrast between the two priests from Bethlehem could not be more stark. The Levite wanders around with no direction. And that just leads to idolatry and evil. Jesus ministered with purpose and set his face to Jerusalem, and that led to redemption for the world. The Levite was bought out for a few shekels. He joined right into the false worship as soon as he laid eyes on that silver. On the other hand, Jesus, when he was standing on that mountain, the devil offered him all the kingdoms of the world if he would just bow down. But he stood firm. He responded with the truth from Scripture. He refused to compromise. The Levite was not a lawful priest. He was not from the line of Aaron, and he was ordained by Micah. He was a counterfeit with no real authority. But Jesus was appointed by God himself to be our great high priest forever. Hebrews 5:5-6. The Levite led Micah and his family deeper into idolatry and away from Yahweh. Jesus restores our broken relationship with our Father. He bridges the gap between holy God and fallen man. And through his sacrifice, we can enter the very presence of God. And the Levite served to benefit himself. We'll see that even more in chapter 18 next week. But Jesus, our great high priest, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. Praise God that we have a true priest who gave his life to rescue us from our false worship. We get one last look at Micah's false worship in verse 13. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest." He just doesn't get it. Instead of a relationship based on God's covenantal love, Micah tries to have a transactional relationship with the Lord, a give and take. Thank the Lord, that is not how he operates. Our salvation and our standing before him do not depend on our performance. They depend solely on the finished work of Christ on the cross. The Father's love for us is unwavering. He holds us fast. Our weak faith and our sins do not shake his promises and his love and his faithfulness to us. When we are faithless, he remains faithful. He is not a fickle, transactional God who withholds his love if we don't act in a certain way. Listen to how David puts this truth in Psalm 103, 10 to 14. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Praise the Lord. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. As we look at this story and the rest of Judges, it's tragic, just like Hamlet. But the tragedy is not that God has forsaken his people. He hasn't. It's that they have forsaken him. He remains faithful, and he uses this dark period in Israel's history as a stepping stone to move one step closer to the coming Messiah. He is a loving and holy God, and we have a true priest who brings us near to him. Let us go and worship him with our lives. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for who you are. I pray that you would lift our hearts in worship, Lord, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth with clean hands and a pure heart, Lord, because of the work that Jesus has done on our behalf. That as we live this week, that we would do everything for your glory, and that those around us would lift up your name because of us. In Jesus' name, amen.